Come now to the ministry of the word. Remain standing for the reading of scripture. Our Old Testament lesson this evening comes from the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7. Ecclesiastes 7, beginning in verse 19, the word of God. Wisdom strengthens the wise more than 10 rulers of the city. For there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. Also, do not take to heart everything people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. For many times also your own heart has known that even you have cursed others. All this I have proved by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. As for that which is far off and exceedingly deep, who can find it out? I applied my heart to know, to search, and seek out wisdom and the reason of things, to know the wickedness of folly, even of foolishness and madness. And I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be trapped by her. Here is what I have found, says the preacher, adding one thing to the other to find out the reason, which my soul still seeks, but I cannot find. One man among a thousand I have found, but a woman among all these I have not found. Truly, this only I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Turn now to our New Testament lesson, to the book of Romans, Paul's magnum opus, his great exposition of the gospel, looking at Romans 5 and beginning in verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, inerrant, and infallible word. Amen. You may be seated. So it's been broken up a little bit, but the last two sermons in this series, we looked at the execution of God's decrees from eternity in the works of creation and providence in history. We saw that God not only made all things very good, but that he preserves nature and he governs history. He's sovereign over space. He's sovereign over time. But if that's true, what's wrong with the world? Seriously, if God made the world and he's got the whole world in his hands, and he's a good God and he's a holy God, then what's wrong with the world? Look around you. Coronavirus. Bigotry. Sexual perversion. Look inside you. Sin. Temptation. Perhaps thoughts that you're ashamed to even have. Desires you're ashamed to own up to. Look around you. Look inside you. What is wrong with the world? Now, some people try to answer this problem by pointing to things like poverty or ignorance. That if we just had more money and more education, then the world would be a wonderful place, full of lollipops and rainbows. But the harsh reality is that no matter how many educational reforms we have, no matter how many welfare programs we institute, the human condition remains fundamentally, substantially unchanged. What's wrong with the world? The answer is simpler and darker than anything you can possibly imagine. The problem is sin. Sin. One theologian put it this way: the fact of sin, a fact as practical as potatoes, the indisputable dirt of original sin. This theologian went on to argue that unlike other doctrines, which can be difficult to prove because we cannot see them even in our dreams, human sin can be seen in the street. Look around you. Look inside you. We live in a world, in an estate of sin and misery, and it's undeniable. Things are tragically, horribly wrong, messed up. Well, let's look at the doctrine of sin through the lens of Romans chapter 5, and we're going to ask four questions of our text. We're going to ask where, what, how, and why. Those four questions. First, where? Where does sin come from? Remember, God made all things, and he pronounced upon that creation very good. If everything was created very good, then where does sin come from? Now, if we read our Bibles, we realize that the first creature to sin was the devil. The angel who in pride rebelled against his creator and took a number of angels with him who became his demonic horde. But the origin of human sin has to be found in the fall of man. Look at verse 12 of our text. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Through one man, Adam, sin entered into the world. And just as a reminder from a few weeks ago, this is why the historical Adam is so important. The reason there is sin is because a historical person, Adam, sinned. Genesis 2, God created man, male and female, Adam and Eve. And he gave them a positive law, a probationary test of their faith and obedience. And it went something like this: of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. Literally, dying you will die. But according to our confession, summarizing scripture, they were seduced by the subtlety and temptation of Satan. The serpent, animated by the devil, questioned God's word, questioned God's character, and said, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden'? You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And notice how the devil so subtly casts doubt, casts aspersions, not only on God's word, but upon God's goodness. God's holding something back from you. God doesn't want what's best for you. He's miserly holding on to his favor and only doling it out at his own pleasure. Scriptures say, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She gave also to her husband with her, and he ate." The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. The serpent deceived the woman, and the woman convinced her husband to eat of the forbidden fruit, to break God's law. God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. The fall of man. Now you might wonder, how did Adam's sin affect me? He sinned, but I didn't eat of the forbidden fruit. That was his action. How could that possibly have a ripple effect that we still feel today? How could that sin reverberate through the corridors of time up to the present, up to and into your very lives? Our text says, "Through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death passed upon all men." It's as if Paul is saying that sin is a pandemic. Everyone is infected. How is that fair if one man sinned? Well, we get a bit of a hint in our text in the last part of that verse. It says, "Because all sinned." And on the one hand, it's a good reminder that God holds each and every one of us accountable for our personal individual sins, that he looks out upon each of you individually. And he knows that all of us have individually sinned. To use the phrase of a professor of mine, we're all busted. But on the other hand, this phrase could also be rendered, "in whom all sinned." In other words, we all sinned in Adam. This can be difficult to understand in our individualistic culture, but Adam did not act merely as a private individual. He acted as a federal or covenant head, as a representative of the entire human race that would descend from him. And so when Adam sinned, everyone under his representation suffered. And we know what that's like in the Bible. Achan sins and his whole household faces consequences. When a representative does something, whether it's in politics or in the home, people under his authority, under his care, are affected by it. We as his children, the children of Adam, sinned in him, which means that not only was his sin reckoned or imputed to our account, but we inherited his sinful nature. Our Shorter Catechism puts it this way: "Did all mankind fall in Adam's first transgression? The covenant being made with Adam, not only for himself, but for his posterity, all mankind, you and me, descending from him by ordinary generation, sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression." Adam pulled the entire race down. The fall of man. That is where sin comes from. But that answer presupposes a more basic question. What is sin? And that brings us to our second question. What is sin? If you look at the history of theological interpretation, there's been a number of proposed answers that seek to get to the heart, the nerve center of human iniquity. A few answers that have been given are pride, autonomy, selfishness, not loving God, not loving your neighbor, idolatry, unbelief. And there's a sense in which all of these answers have a grain of truth. Sin, at its root, is proud. It's independent. It's selfish. It seeks its own. It's unloving. It's idolatrous. It's unbelieving. But this text and the Bible in general gives a very precise answer that perhaps is better than all the other ones, and that is found in verse 13. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Sin is not reckoned when there is no law. Why? Because sin, by definition, is the breaking of God's law. To get down to the root of the matter, sin is the breaking of God's law. And that's what the word sin means. It means missing the mark. If God's law is like a target, well, then sin misses that target. It breaks that law. The word transgression means crossing a boundary. That's what sin does. God's law is a line. And our sin, our transgression, crosses that line. It breaks his holy law. It falls short of his glory. That's why in our worship services in the morning, we confess our sins after the reading of the law. The law, like an X-ray, shows our hearts. It reveals our sins, and so we confess, because sin is the breaking of God's law. 1 John 3:4 defines it this way: sin is lawlessness, the transgression, the breaking of God's law. Our shorter catechism pulls a number of strands of biblical data together to answer that question this way: sin is any want, or we could say lack of conformity unto, or transgression of the law of God. So on the one hand, sin does not do what it should do. For instance, God demands, he requires our worship, especially on his day. And if you get to the Lord's day and you say, I refuse to worship God, well, that's sin, because you're refusing to do what God has required. The absence of worship is sinful. On the other hand, sin does what it should not do. For example, God says, thou shalt not commit adultery. And so immorality is sinful because it does what God says not to do. The presence of lust is sinful. And isn't that precisely what Adam and Eve did? They broke God's law. God said, don't eat of that tree. Don't cross that line. And they broke it. And the law was shattered, because sin is the breaking of God's law. That's what sin is. Let's ask a third question of this text. How does sin affect the world? It comes from Adam's fall. It's fundamentally the breaking of God's law. But what were the effects? How did it affect the world? And our shorter catechism answers that question this way: the fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. Sin and misery. We find both of these results in our text. Look at verse 12. Death through sin, and thus death spread to all men. Verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Sin entered the world, and death through sin. Sin and misery. Let's look first at the result of the sinfulness of sin. The sinfulness of sin. And our catechism helpfully breaks the sinful effects of sin into three categories. First, there's the guilt of Adam's first sin. We've already talked about that under the first heading, but just as a reminder, Adam functioned as the federal head, as the representative of the human race, and thus his guilt was imputed, was reckoned to our account. That was a result. Second, the want or lack of original righteousness. When God made man, he made him in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, but because of Adam's fall, we no longer possess that original righteousness. Third, the corruption of his whole nature. Again, we touched on this under the first point, but descending from Adam by ordinary generation, each and every one of us, even infant children, even the infant child I've been holding in my arms the last few weeks, Benjamin Joseph, inherits a depraved, a corrupted nature, born in sin, conceived in sin. And that means that by nature, man is born totally depraved. Now, that doesn't mean that we're all as bad as we could be. Without God's restraining grace, we would absolutely destroy ourselves. But God gives common grace. His Spirit restrains the heart of man. We're not as bad as we could be, but we are totally or comprehensively depraved. There's not one part of soul or body that is somehow untouched or immune from the effects of sin. In fact, Ephesians 4 says that even the human mind, apart from God's grace, is darkened. That's what theologians call the noetic effects of sin, the effects of sin on our thinking, making our thoughts distorted, even absurd in unbelief and in disobedience. It's true. If you look out at the vast, swaths of humanity, we're all still bearing the image of God. But if you look out, you realize it is so marred, so tragically distorted. It's so bad that apart from God's grace, we would not only be unwilling, but truly natively unable to come to him. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" And surely the Spirit's testimony against the generation of Noah holds true in our own generation, that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The corruption of his whole nature. And here it's helpful to distinguish between what theologians call original sin and actual sins. Original sin is a condition. It's what we've been talking about, the corruption of our whole natures, the fact that by nature, apart from God's grace, we are sinners. Actual sins are the actions that flow from that corrupted nature. And what this means is, and this is very important, we're not sinners, first of all, because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. We commit sinful acts because by nature we are sinful. And one area that this takes on immense practical importance today is in the arena of what is called same-sex attraction. We have a number of evangelical theologians, even in Reformed circles, saying that this sort of desire is not wrong in itself. It's only wrong if acted upon. But the Bible is clear that not only the action, but the desire itself is sinful. Our confession puts it this way: corruption of nature itself is truly and properly sin. And this is true of a whole number of sins. If I desire to kill someone, but don't actually kill them, am I still guilty of sin? Have I still murdered him, so to speak, in my heart? Yes. In fact, Romans 1:26, speaking specifically of same-sex attraction, says this: it is vile affection. We sin because we're sinners. And I don't know what you might struggle with today. I don't know what is on your heart or on your mind, but if you're struggling with a certain sinful desire, don't sweep that under the rug and think, because I'm not acting on it, it's all okay. No, what you need to realize is that sin, it must be repented of, and ask the Lord to change, to transform your hearts and your desires, so that with the Apostle Paul, we can say, "And such were some of you." That doesn't define me anymore. Grace changes. Grace transforms even our corrupt natures. Well, that's the sinfulness of sin. But let's look at another result that flows from the fall of man, not just the sinfulness of sin, but the misery of sin. We've already looked at verses 12 and 14, where Paul summarizes the miseries of this life with death. The chief misery, the one thing as certain as taxes, even more certain, is death itself. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Lust brings forth sin, sin brings forth death, James. And death fundamentally means separation. When we think about the results of sin, we can categorize this death, this separation, under three terms. First, there's spiritual death, a separation between God and man. When Adam and Eve fell, they lost communion with God. They were separated from God. They were alienated from him. Ephesians 2 says that unbelievers are dead in trespasses and sins. They are like the walking dead, dead men walking, spiritually dead apart from God's grace. Second category is physical death. And this was a result that bore in upon Adam and Eve and their descendants right away, where if you look through the genealogies of Genesis, like a death knell, and he died, and he died, and he died, that you can escape all sorts of things in this life, but you cannot escape death. Doesn't matter how much money you make, it doesn't matter how popular you are, eventually, apart from Christ coming again, you will die. Might be a morbid sort of lesson, but it's a lesson all over the Bible, that life is a vapor. It's like a mist. It's here one moment and it's gone the next. Even as believers, even though the sting and curse of death has been removed, we still experience the separation between body and soul when we expire and meet God face to face. There's a third category of death, and that is eternal death. Not just separation from man and God spiritually, not just separation between body and soul physically, but an eternal separation from God and man in hell. And that really is the essence of hell. The Bible uses a lot of imagery to describe hell, and it certainly involves torment, but the greatest torment of all is eternal separation from the comfortable presence of God. Our shorter catechism summarizes these miserable results this way. All mankind, by their fall, lost communion with God, are under his wrath and curse, and so made liable to all the miseries in this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. Spiritual, physical, and if unrepented, outside of Christ, eternal death. This is a nadir point, we could say, in the doctrine of sin. It's dark, it's tragic, and there's no way to pretty it up at all. Before looking at our final point, let's pause for a moment and ask, how do we apply the doctrine of sin up to this point? How do we apply this doctrine? Well, four points of application. First, take sin seriously. Take sin seriously. And this is important even as believers. As a Christian, you've been born again. You've been set free from the dominion of sin. And yet, according to Romans 7, indwelling sin remains. We continue to struggle. As I said this morning, the flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, what John Murray calls an internal civil war, rages in the believer. We have the world, we have the flesh, and we have the devil to fight every day of our lives until we see Jesus in the end. Take sin seriously. Take the sinfulness of sin seriously. And this is important to realize. Psalm 51, David, committing his sin with Bathsheba and killing Uriah the Hittite, says this: to God, against you, you only have I sinned. He's not denying the horizontal effects of his sin, but he's realizing that this sin is so wretched, it's so vile, it's so sinful because I have sinned against God. I've sinned against God, and that is serious. Do you feel sorry for yourself when you sin? And do you wallow in that self-pity until you sin again? Do you justify your failures? Do you justify lust or anger because you had a bad day or you're tired? And that somehow diminishes the sinfulness of your sin. Do you justify resentment or bitterness because you were the one sinned against in the first place, and therefore you have a right to make the other person pay through the nose until you get satisfaction? Do you use your spouse's past sins as a weapon against them when you need it, even though they repented of those sins long ago? Do you get angry over little things, petty things, but somehow in that moment you snap at your coworker or you snap at your wife or you snap at your child? Do you get angry at little ones tugging at your shirt sleeve and you turn around and let them have it? And do you somehow find a way to justify that? Here's a question we can ask ourselves. Are we tired of sinning? I remember hearing a story, a pastor named Jesse Boyd, who pastored a church in Greenville, South Carolina for many, many years, a little Baptist church that then grew larger. And toward the end of his life, he said, "You know what? I am so tired of sinning. I'm tired. I want not only to see Jesus, I want to be free, not just from the penalty of sin and not just from the power of sin. I want to be free from the presence of sin. I don't want this sin in my life anymore, not one jot. I want to be glorified in holiness with Jesus. I'm just sick of it. I'm sick of sin." Are we sick of sin? Are we tired of sinning? Do we have an urgency where we've got to put this sin to death because it's serious? And it displeases God. Do you have that category in your theology where, yes, God can look at me and see me as righteous in Jesus Christ, but as a father, he can still be displeased with me? You can grieve the Holy Spirit. He can, as it were, frown upon you even as his child. If you're a parent, you know what that's like. You love your child. You accept them. They have standing before you, but you are heartbroken over their sin. Do you have that category when you think about God? Do you think about that when you commit sins? This is how temptation works. I'm not trying to wallow in this unnecessarily, but I think it's important to think about. This is how temptation works. These are the lies that we tell ourselves, that it won't hurt anyone else if I do this. This is just between me and myself. That I can do this just one time and never do it again. Or one more time really won't change anything. Or I can stop whenever I want to. I've got this under control. I can manage it. Or perhaps worst of all, God hasn't given me enough grace to fight this sin. Stop lying to yourself and take sin seriously, its sinfulness. Not just the sinfulness of it, take the misery of sin seriously. The misery. Sin isn't just wrong. It's a terrible idea. It's an absurd idea. It's a miserable choice. If left unrepented, it will kill you. That's what James says. Lust brings forth sin. Sin brings forth death. Sinful pleasures always become sinful miseries every single time. Ravi Zacharias and others have said, sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you ever wanted to pay. And I say this because it's appropriate to let the consequences of sin deter you from committing that sin. And you might say, that's not the highest motivation. I should do this because I love Jesus Christ and I love my wife and I want to do this the right way. And that might be true, but on that level, it's not the highest of motivations, but it's a good motivation. If the thought of the consequences keeps you from doing something, well, praise God. That's part of God's grace in keeping us on the way of righteousness and holiness. Taking the misery seriously. I love what John Owen the Puritan said. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Put it to death. Don't play with it. Second application, keep short accounts with God and others. Keep short accounts. And that means that we are quick to confess sin and forsake sin on the one hand, but we're also ready to at times confront someone else and also ready and quick to forgive. How long does it take you before asking for forgiveness? Or how do you frame that plea for forgiveness? Is it something like this? I'm sorry that you took it that way, which really means it's your problem for interpreting my perfectly benign and benevolent actions. How long does it take you to confront someone over something that you really struggle with? Now, there's times where it's an honorable thing to overlook a fault and just let it go. But if something really bothers you and you're struggling with resentment toward that person, how long does it take you to finally say, you know what? I'm going to stop doing the silent treatment. I'm going to talk to that person, get it out in the open, and deal with sin. And we're not going to call it a mistake. We're going to call it sin and deal with it. Confess and forsake, confront and forgive. Don't cover it up. Don't just kiss and make up. No, restore fellowship. Keep short accounts. Third, take heed to the word of God. Psalm 119 asks this question, how can a young man cleanse his way? It's a great question for young men to ask. How can they cleanse their way? Or anybody for that matter, by taking heed according to your word. Sometimes people tell me they're struggling with committing a certain sin, and yet they never crack open their Bible, and they never pray, and they never seek the fellowship of other believers, and they wonder why they're suddenly open and vulnerable to Satan's devices. Well, John Bunyan wrote in the cover of his Bible, either this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. Take heed according to the word of God. He will give you grace to resist in the hour of temptation. Final application, examine yourself and look unto Christ. It's important to keep these two things together. Examine yourself and look unto Christ. On the one hand, examine yourself, and despite some of the bad press that this concept has received in some circles, the Bible is full of it. Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Psalm 19, who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant from presumptuous or high-handed sins. Let them not have dominion over me, then I shall be blameless. It's appropriate for the believer to periodically check himself, check herself, examine yourself in the light of God's word. Search me, O God. But there's a danger. There's a danger that when we do that, we can become lost in morbid introspection, and we lose all perspective. And that's why, along with this self-examination, look unto Christ. I love how Robert Murray McShane put this. For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Jesus Christ. For every look at yourself, take 10 more looks at Jesus. As John Murray puts it, faith is extraspective. Faith looks outside of itself and rests upon another. It rests upon a person who stands outside of you, Jesus, and then whom you're united to by the Holy Spirit. Or as Augustine, who struggled with a number of sins, in his conversion, God used this verse in Romans 13, put on Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. Well, we've looked at the origin, the definition, and the results of sin, the where, the what, and the how. But there's a final question that we'll look at briefly, and that is why? Why? Why did God permit sin in the first place? Do you ever struggle with that question? We know that God is not the author of sin, but the question remains that if God ordains all things, he's got the whole world in his hands, then why permit the fall of Adam? The purpose of sin in the purposes of God. Well, John Milton, at the beginning of Paradise Lost, said he wanted to assert eternal providence and justify the ways of God to men. And we find a beautiful justification of God in our confession, where it says this: this their sin, Adam and Eve's sin, God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purposed to order it to his own glory. Sin is a great tragedy, and God is not the author of sin. The reason Adam sinned was because he chose to, and yet God, in his sovereign, mysterious providence, permitted even that sin to occasion his glory. And if you think about it, without the fall, what would you know about the glorious display of God's saving grace and mercy? You would know nothing, because God's saving grace and his mercy, his compassion towards sinners, presupposes the tragic reality of sin. And we find that glorious display of mercy in verses 14 to 21. Or really 15 to 21. But the free gift is not like the offense, for if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And Paul, over and over again, goes back and forth between Adam and Christ, the offense and the free gift, the terrors of the law and the grace of the gospel. And he's teaching us that even this tragedy, God is big enough, God is sovereign enough to permit it for the purposes of his own glory, to showcase his grace, his mercy towards sinners. We can put it this way: Adam fell short of glory for the sake of Christ's glory. That God uses even this tragedy to glorify his Son. And in this text, we find an amazing parallel between Adam and Christ, between the first Adam and the last Adam. With Adam, there's sin. With Christ, there's obedience. With Adam, there's death. With Christ, there's life. Adam, there's law. Christ fulfills the law and gives us grace. With Adam, there's judgment. With Christ, there's gift. With Adam, there's offense. With Christ, there's righteousness. With Adam, there's condemnation. With Christ, there's justification. Jesus alone did not descend from Adam by ordinary generation. No, he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, alone of all humanity, holy, harmless, undefiled. And that means that in Adam, you're guilty. But in Christ, you're justified. That in Adam, you're corrupt. But in Christ, you're sanctified. In Adam, you're separated from God. But in Christ, you have communion with God. And that means that there is a glorious reason why God purposed the fall, to bring glory to his Son. And the big question is, which Adam are you in? Which Adam are you in? If you reject Jesus Christ, then you are condemned in the first Adam. But if you embrace Jesus Christ by grace through faith, then you are justified in the last Adam. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We're born in sin, we're conceived in sin, but if you receive and rest upon Jesus Christ alone for your salvation today, then you too can sing, "This the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath. We stand forgiven at the cross. Where sin abounded, grace did abound so much more. Jesus paid it all." Amen.